best for Jesus, who died upon the cruel tree. To think of his great sacrifice at Calvary, I know my Lord expects the best from me. How many are the lost that I have lifted? How many are the chained I've helped to free? I wonder, have I done my best for Jesus when he has done so much for me? The hours that I have wasted are so many. The hours I've spent for Christ so few. Because of all my lack of love for Jesus, I wonder if his heart is breaking too. How many are the lost that I have lifted? How many are the chained I've helped to free? I wonder, have I done my best for Jesus when he has done so much for me? I wonder, have I cared enough for others, or have I let them die alone? I might have helped a wanderer to the Savior, the seed of precious life I might have sown. How many are the lost that I have lifted? How many are the chained I've helped to free? I wonder, have I done my best for Jesus when he has done so much for me? No longer will I stay within the valley. I'll climb to mountain heights above. The world is dying now for want of someone to tell them of the Savior's matchless love. How many are the lost that I have lifted? How many are the chained I've helped to free? I wonder, have I done my best for Jesus when he has done so much for me?
Man, thank you for that. Take your Bible, if you would, this morning. 2 Kings 21. 2 Kings chapter 21. This morning. 2 Kings 21. I like the hymns. The older songs and the hymns because of the message behind them. I like them because the writers wrote them from life experience, not because they were under contract to a recording company. And so they have life experience behind them. It's why they've endured to this day. It's why they still speak to people's hearts. It's why they're the songs of the great revivals, not the new stuff. There's never been a current revival, real revival, based on modern music. It's always been on the hymn-based music because there's a message behind it, and God was in it. I'm not saying that man can't write anything good today. There are some good songs being written today, but many of them nothing like the old hymns. And I often think, as I was listening to that, the songs this morning, thinking about the words of those songs, I thought, wouldn't it be amazing then if we just actually believed everything we sang? Wouldn't that be something as well, if we just went ahead and believed what we sang? How great thou art. If we really believe that, then nothing he asks of us would be too much. No sacrifice would be too great. No calling would be too great. No moving of God would be too great. It's amazing. I was talking with one of the men before service this morning. We're talking about people trying to get to church, and hear people say all the time, "Well, you know, we're trying to get there. We're trying to get there." And I was like, and you hear people say, one of my favorites is, "It's just so hard. You know, it's just so hard to get there." I was wondering, do you tell your boss that? You know, boss, I'd love to come to church or work, but it's just so hard to get here. I'd pay my bills, but it's just so hard, you know, to get the check in the mail. If God's as great as he is, then it shouldn't be that hard for us. Amen. Because he's worthy. He's worthy, more worthy than our employer. He's worthy of all things. And so we just need to not only sing that stuff, but believe what we sing as well. All right, that message is for free. Now we'll get into the other one. 2 Kings 21. Look, if you would, please, in verse 1. 2 Kings 21 and verse 1. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign. That sounds odd to us, but it's not that unusual during this time for men to reign at 12, 13, 14 years old. Can you imagine your 12-year-old running a kingdom? But it's not that unusual in this time period. And he reigned for 55 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Hephzibah. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, after the abomination of the heathen whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he built again the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed, and he reared up altars after Baal, and made a grove, as did Ahab, king of Israel, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord said, in Jerusalem will I put my name. He built heathen altars, in other words, in verse 4. And he built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he made his sons pass through the fire and observe times and used enchantments and dealt with familiar spirits and wizards and wrought much wickedness in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. And he set up graven image of the grove that he made in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord said to David, to Solomon his son, in this house, in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, will I put my name forever. Neither will I make the feet of Israel move any more out of the land which I gave their fathers, only if they will observe to do according to all that I have commanded them and according to all the law of thy servant Moses commanded them. But they hearken not. Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than did all the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the children of Israel. We're going to get into the rest of the chapter, but we'll stop there for the sake of time right now this morning. And let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, and we're going to seek God's help and think a little bit on this subject this morning, grace that reaches down to us all. Grace that reaches down to us all. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, ask God's help on the message this morning. I'll ask Brother Enix, why don't you lead us in prayer, if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. Reverence to God's Word this morning. When you think about hymns, as we mentioned earlier, you can't help but think of Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. John Newton, if you're familiar with the song, you know that John Newton wrote those words, the words to Amazing Grace. I would think probably the best known hymn of all time. I would think Amazing Grace was. Even the world's familiar with it. Even though they don't know the words to it, it's played at funerals and public funerals and so forth. And so it's probably the best known song of all time, I would think. Newton, who wrote the song, his mother had died when he was just a child. And as a result of that, at 11 years of age, John Newton went to sea with his father, who was a sailor. During that time, you didn't have the stuff in place to take care of children, so Newton's father had no choice but to take him to sea with him, and so he did 11 years of age, and so he went to sea with his father. His mother had been a Christian, and so she had had some influence on his early life, but growing up on a ship, you can only imagine the wickedness he was around, and so growing up on a ship surrounded by the sin and the wickedness of the type of men that he sailed with in that era, he grew up to be known especially for his vulgarity. He was, they say, had unbelievably vulgar language. He lived an equally vulgar lifestyle. And he was especially known for reasons which we won't get into this morning, but he was especially known for his cruelty. He was known for being an exceedingly cruel man. That might help explain how eventually, as he grew, he would in time become the captain of a slave ship. And of course, that in itself is cruel. But Newton was especially known for the cruel treatment of the slaves which he shipped. And so he had a place there, I guess, if you want to think about it that way, where he had an opportunity to practice his cruelty where he wouldn't have it anywhere else. And so he did that. Well, one night, after many years of in the slave trade, one night they were bringing a load of slaves back, and as they were coming back, the ship got caught in a storm, and it seemed the storm was so severe that it seemed apparent that the ship was going to sink, and they were all going to die as a result of that. And I've said many times in this pulpit, the greatest test of what you and I claim to believe is death. You can believe anything you want to sitting in an auditorium, but when you're facing death, that's the test of all that we believe. Well, John Newton that night faced the great test of all that he believed. And he wrote later on about his life that as he thought he was going to die, there that night. He had read a book recently, which you can still get today and is still well known today, and that is The Imitation of Christ. And he read that book, and it had greatly convicted John Newton of his sin and of his relationship with God, or the lack of it. About this same time, he had also met a woman by the name of Mary Catlett, and she was a Christian lady, and she'd had a great influence on Newton and had helped bring great deep conviction on Newton's life and on his heart because of his sin. Those two things, combined with the early influence that his Christian mother had on his life, and now as a result of the storm that he was in and facing certain death, on the deck of that ship that night while it was being tossed to and fro, Newton gave his life to Christ. And he went on, of course, to serve the Lord. He eventually left the slave trade because he found that incompatible with his saved life. And so he left the slave trade eventually, became one of the most ardent anti-slave advocates of his day. And of course, eventually surrendered to the ministry. Lived to be 82, I think it was, and spent most of that time in the ministry and preaching, and became a man who was certainly one who understood the Lord. And I think you would say he was a man whose life was night and day after he met Christ. And one thing that never got away from Newton, much like the Apostle Paul, was that he never ceased to be amazed as he looked back over his wicked and godless and cruel and vulgar life that he had led beforehand. He never ceased to be amazed at God's saving grace, how that God could save a wretch even like John Newton, which is, of course, what led to the writing of the song which we sing. And that first verse is certainly about John Newton when he said, could save a wretch like me. He was certainly able to say that because he was such a wicked and vile man. And amazing, those are the stories out of which we get our hymns today. It's why they're so valuable to us and why they're so important. He was a man who understood what he was writing about. He never ceased to be amazed that God could take him and do something with him. Now, those stories are great to hear, and I love to hear them, and I love to read them, but there's also a danger involved in them, and that danger is this. They can lead people to think this. Well, I'm thankful that God can save a barbaric man like Newton. He was a barbaric man. I'm glad that God can save a barbaric and wicked man as John Newton, but I'm also thankful that I am not like John Newton was, that I'm not that barbaric, that I'm not that mean, that I'm not that horrible a person. And it can lead people to make the fatal mistake that only the John Newtons of life are the ones who must come to God through grace or by grace, or that John Newtons of in life are somehow more needful of the grace of God than you and I are, or that other people are. Man has a tendency, as if you've been around church, you know this, man has a tendency to think that God ranks sin by degrees, that God ranks sin by levels of severity. And so therefore, a man like John Newton was far more wretched a sinner than I am, or far more wretched a sinner than any of us, and therefore far more in need of the grace of God than any of us. Again, we know that the Bible tells us in 1 John that sin is nothing more than disobedience to God's word or the violation of God's word. Sin is the transgression of the law, according to 1 John. And so because of that, lying, when God views things, he sees only sin. He sees only disobedience. He sees only the violation of God's word. Lying is viewed by God equal to murder. That's hard for us to comprehend. Certainly they're different in their impact. We'd all rather meet a liar than a murderer. And so they're different in their impact. But at the end of the day, the Bible says thou shalt not lie. And the same Bible that says thou shalt not lie also says thou shalt not murder. And so they are both, therefore, equally sin, and God sees sin that way. That makes John Newton no greater in need of the grace of God than you or I. It took no more of the grace of God to save John Newton than it took to save me. And John Newton was in no more need of the grace of God than I was, because we're both sinners, and we were both destined to the same hell. And the truth is this, that if you and I are going to get to heaven, we're going to get there based on three things. Are you ready for this? We're going to get there based on three things. We're going to get there based, first of all, on the love of God, because it was the love of God that provided the opportunity to be saved. Christ's death on Calvary doesn't save everyone, but it makes possible the salvation of all those who receive it. And it was through love that God provided his son to save a wretch like me. My sin had to be paid for. The condemnation of my sin had to be answered for. And so out of love, God gave his son to take my place. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And it was through love that God provided the opportunity for me, for you, and for John Newton to be saved. But not only that, secondly, it will be by the grace of God. Grace is undeserved favor. God giving us what we in no means or in no way deserve. And when I heard the great, when I heard the message of the gospel, and I saw in the Word of God what I was like, and what God said, and how what Christ did for me, I understood that if I would receive what Christ did on my behalf, then God, out of unmerited favor, delivered me from my sin and made me a child of God. That's the grace of God. I was a wretched person, didn't deserve it. But when I received what Christ did, I had nothing to offer God. I had nothing to bring God. I had nothing to give God. I certainly was of no value in that sense. But God in His grace delivered me from my sin. Then the third thing that is going to get us to heaven is the mercy of God. Once our sins are paid for and once we've accepted what Christ did, God in His mercy removes our condemnation so that we don't have to go to hell forever. He removes our condemnation and He removes our guilt and He removes all those things that accompany that. And if any of us are going to get to heaven, it's going to be by way of these three things. And a man like John Newton was in no more need of those than any of us sitting here this morning. Amen. Help me out a little bit and say amen. The grace of God, the love of God, the mercy of God is pretty good stuff. Amen. And without those things, none of us would have a hope of being saved. This morning, we're going to focus on just one of those. We're going to focus on the grace of God and God's amazing grace that saves a wretch even like you and I. And I'm confident that we, if we had a greater understanding of the grace of God, we would see many more amazing servants of God. If you and I truly understood the grace of God in our life and how unworthy we are, and how, you know what made John Newton such an amazing servant of God after he got saved? Because he knew what he was before he got saved. And he was fully aware of his wretchedness before God. The problem today is, as we get saved, we have no concept of how wretched we are before God beforehand. And then once we get saved, then it's just hard. If you really understood what God did for you and how undeserving you were, there would nothing be too hard for God, just to serve God and obey Him and do what God would have us to do. This morning we're going to focus on the grace of God. And we're going to do that by looking at what I think we could classify this morning as the John Newton of the Old Testament. There was a man in the Old Testament that was like John Newton. It was Manasseh, probably worse in life than John Newton was. And so we're going to focus on him for a little bit this morning and see what we can see about the grace of God in his life. Y'all ready to go? Amen. Oh, come on, let's try a little better than that. Y'all ready to go? Amen. Okay. Hezekiah was a man that many of us are familiar with if you're a Bible reader. And he started out life in a terrible way. Hezekiah's life Hezekiah's father was King Ahaz. And I point this out anytime I deal with Hezekiah because he is absolute proof that you don't have to be what your parents were. And so Hezekiah starts out life in a terrible way with very little opportunity. He has King Ahaz for a father. King Ahaz had the distinction of being one of the most wicked and vile kings in all the history of Judah and of Israel up to this point. And that was his father. Well, Hezekiah, because of some influence at the court, came to know the Lord at an early age. And as a result of that influence, Hezekiah, seeing the impact of sin on the nation, decided within himself after he came to know the Lord that I'm not going to be my father. As a matter of fact, he determined in his heart that he was going to try to undo the damage spiritually that his father had done to the nation. And so when Hezekiah got a hold of the throne, he sought to bring revival to the nation of Judah. And he did all within his power in order to be able to do that. Sadly, though, as godly as Hezekiah was, he had a son. And that son is the Manasseh of our text, which is equally mind-boggling. It's amazing how you can have an Ahaz that results in a Hezekiah, and then a Hezekiah that results in a Manasseh. But Manasseh came forth out of Hezekiah, Manasseh did, and Manasseh rejected the God of his father, and he did evil on a scale equal to that of his grandfather, Ahaz. As a matter of fact, Hezekiah has this son who really grows up to be more the son of Ahaz than the son of Hezekiah, because of the influences that were in his life. Manasseh began to reign, as you see in our text in verse 1. He began to reign when he was 12 years of age, again, which wasn't unusual in this period. And though Hezekiah had done much to turn Israel or Judah back to God, there were still many at court and many in the kingdom who were adherents to Ahaz's religion and were still observers of the idolatry of Ahaz and the wickedness of Ahaz. So as a result of that, Manasseh came under their influence. And so he grew up to be more like Ahaz than he did to grow up to be like Hezekiah. The reign of Manasseh over Judah was really nothing more than the continuation of the reign of Ahaz, because they were really just equally wicked with one another. Matter of fact, Manasseh may have taken a little bit further, because again, as we've said so oftentimes, what parents tolerate, your children will accept. And so the wickedness of Ahaz was tolerated. Manasseh embraced it and ran with it and was probably more wicked even than Ahaz himself was. And so he grew up to be like this. The reign of Ahaz, again, was nothing more than the reign of Manasseh was nothing more than the continuation of the reign of Ahaz. Look how his reign is described for us in chapter 21. Look at verse 6. It says this. First of all, that he did much evil in the sight of the Lord. That doesn't seem as shocking to us today for some reason, because we so easily live in disobedience. But to do something that's evil in the sight of God. The idea is that he had no fear. That's the idea of the statement. The statement doesn't mean that God saw it and knew of it. God certainly saw of it and knew of it. The point was that he had no fear that God saw it. There was no concern. He had no fear of the judgment of God or of the things of God. And he says in verse 6 of 21, and he made his son pass through the fire and observed times and used enchantments and dealt with familiar spirits and wizards and wrought much wickedness in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. Then it says in verse 9 that he led the nation, the entire nation, into horrific wickedness in verse 9. And they hearkened not, and Manasseh seduced them to do more evil, notice, than did the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the children of Israel. The heathen and pagan nations that were in the land before Israel got there, Manasseh led Israel into greater wickedness than they practiced. If you're familiar with the Canaanites and the Jebusites and all the other ites, then you know how wicked and vile they were. Manasseh led the nation of Israel, God's people, to be more wicked than that. Then thirdly, it says that he behaved worse than the heathen, idolatrous Amorites. How many of you have heard the name Amorite before in the Old Testament? If you have, you know again how wicked they are. And it says that he led them to be worse than the Amorites who were before them. Verse 11 says, because Manasseh, king of Judah, hath done these abominations and hath done wickedly above all that the Amorites did. He did worse than the Amorites. Verse 15, he provoked them to anger, because God to anger, because of his vile behavior. Verse 15, because they have done that which is more evil in my sight, and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came forth out of Egypt, even to this day. He said Manasseh has done more wickedness and caused more judgment and caused more of the anger of God than all of the time since they came from out of Egypt until this time. Now that's quite a thought. I don't know if you know this or not, but God, they made God a little angry in the wilderness a time or two. And it says that God says, if you took all the wickedness and all the wrath of God from that point until the time they entered into the land, Manasseh has done worse than those. That's quite a resume, don't you think, for a wicked king. And in verse 16, it says that he shed innocent blood until it filled the streets of Jerusalem in verse 16. Moreover, Manasseh shed innocent blood very much till he filled Jerusalem from one end to the other, besides his sin wherewith he made Judah to sin in doing that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. Innocent blood is the idea of the fact that he persecuted those who were still worshiping God and put them to death for the worship of God. And so he created martyrs out of God's people, and he slew the people of God very much, the Bible says, until Jerusalem ran with blood from one end to the other. So I think you get the idea that this is a very wicked man. If you've got it that he's a very wicked man, say amen. All right, he's a very wicked, very vile man. I would submit to you this morning, he was probably more wicked and vile than I could ever get across in this sermon this morning, and certainly more so than I could probably get across in the company that we're in. Very vile, very wicked, ungodly man. Manasseh, along with his grandfather Ahaz, these two men are the most responsible for turning the entire nation of Judah away from God and bringing down the judgment of God, which eventually led to their captivity. These two men have the sole honor of being the two most wicked men in Judah that brought judgment down on the people of God. Look over in Jeremiah chapter 15. The devastating impact of Manasseh's rule is made clear in Jeremiah 15 when it says this in verse 1. Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 1. God summarizes the reign of Manasseh and its results. Chapter 15, verse 1. Then said the Lord unto me, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my mind could not be toward this people. Cast them out of my sight. Let them go forth. And it shall come to pass, if they say unto me, whither shall we go forth? Then shall tell them, thus saith the Lord, such as for death to death, such as for the sword to the sword. such as for famine to famine, such as are for captivity to captivity. He says these are the things that he's going to bring upon the people. I will appoint over them four kinds, saith the Lord, the sword to slay, the dog to tear, the fowls of heaven, and the beasts of the earth to devour and to destroy. Now notice, I will cause them to be removed from all the kingdoms of the earth, and here's why. Because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, for that which he did in Jerusalem. So this man has the renown or the honor of being the man who brought all of this down on the nation of Israel, specifically on the nation of Judah as well. Now listen to tune into this. It's hard for me to imagine that a man as godly as Hezekiah, and if we had time to get into Hezekiah, a very godly man, hard to imagine that a man as godly as Hezekiah could produce a Manasseh. Now, while Manasseh was influenced by some very wicked people in the court, which resulted in him becoming the terrible man that he was, he certainly was not without godly influence. There was plenty of godly influence in the life of Manasseh. Certainly his father Hezekiah would have had some influence on his early life. But not only that, he was also impacted greatly by the prophet Nahum, whose book we have in the Old Testament. The most significant impact on Manasseh was Isaiah. Isaiah had a tremendous impact on I'm trying to keep all these names straight now. Isaiah had a tremendous impact on, who are we talking about? Manasseh. Had a tremendous impact on Manasseh. Matter of fact, Isaiah was constantly on the trail of Manasseh, dealing with him and working with him, trying to get him to turn around and do the right things. Just in the early part of Manasseh's reign, he would have been under the influence of Micah near the early part of his reign. Near the end of his reign, he would have fallen under the influence of Jeremiah, which is why Jeremiah mentions him in chapter 15. So he had sufficient impact. I mean, he had certainly had not only contact or access to the Word of God, he knew the Word of God. Now, that's an important point. When you want to try to understand why Manasseh was the man that he was and why he was so evil and so wicked and so vile, you have to understand the fact that not only did he have access to the Word of God, but he knew the Word of God. When you read the life of Manasseh, just what little bit we read, you should be struck by this, that not only was he wicked and vile, but he was an exceedingly angry man. He hated God, and he hated God's people, and he hated the things of God. There was this immense, almost fanatical hatred toward the things of God. That's what motivated Manasseh to be as cruel and as evil and as mean as he was. All of this means that Manasseh, as I said, not only had access to the truth, but he knew it. He is the extreme example of what the New Testament calls the reprobate mind. If you're familiar with the word reprobate, it's connected to the word rebellion, insofar as it means to know the truth, but having known it, to have rejected it. There's a difference between being ignorant of the truth, and there's a difference between knowing, hearing the truth but not understanding it, and then knowing the truth, understanding it, and rejecting it. And this is where Manasseh is. He knows, in our terminology, he knows what the Bible says. He knows what he's supposed to do. He knows how he's supposed to live. He knows what he's supposed to do and not do. He understands all of it. He fully understands the will of God for his life as a king. But knowing that and hearing it from his father and from Nahum and from Isaiah and from Micah and from all the other men that influenced his life, he rejects that out of hand. He says, no, I will not be that kind of man. I'm not going to obey the will of God. I'm not going to obey the word of God. I will be my own man. That's what the Bible calls a reprobate mind, a person who knows the truth, understands the truth, but rejects it out of hand. Let me add this. You don't have to be this wicked to be that kind of a man. Right. A lot of people in America know the truth, but simply will not obey it. But Manasseh was the result of this type of a mindset to the extreme. You know, none of us are born knowing the Word of God. Right. Certainly none of us are known knowing God, for that matter. The only way to be saved is you have to come in contact with the Word of God, hear what it says about God, what it says about you, and how to be saved. That's the only way you can be saved. But there are those people who know what the Bible says, but simply reject it. They refuse to obey it, and they live, listen, in rebellion to understood truth. Turn to the book of Romans quickly. I'll make a point and we'll move on. Romans chapter 1. Manasseh was a man who was living in rebellion to understood truth. Can I get ahead of myself and say this? This is a very dangerous position in which to be. To be living in rebellion to known truth. We as God's people have no concept of what we are saying when we say something as foolish as, well, I know. Well, I know what the Bible says. I know what God's will is for my life. I know what I should be doing, and I know this, and I, but you just don't understand. No, I understand. You know. Can I tell you that's all I need to know? Manasseh knew the truth. He knew what God's will was for his life. He knew the type of king he should have been. He knew the type of life he should have been living. He knew what his relationship to the house of God should have been. He knew all of that. But he lived in rebellion to it. And I will admit this morning that most of us will never become a Manasseh. If you do, please stop coming here. Or at least give us warning so we can be ready. Most of us probably won't become a Manasseh. But I'll tell you this much, it will certainly carry us out of the will of God for our life, and it will influence our family and influence much around us. In Romans chapter 1, look what it says in verse 18. Romans is the textbook on the reprobate mind. Romans 1 verse 18 says this, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men," notice what it says, "who hold the truth in unrighteousness." In other words, they know what the truth is, but they will not do that which is right in relationship to it. "Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into the image a four-footed beast." Then notice in verse 28. "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things that are not convenient, those things that are not good for them, especially in relationship to God." So he says they know the truth, they understood the truth, but they simply refused to obey the truth or do the truth. So God finally gave them over to a reprobate mind. God finally just allowed them to experience a life without him. You know, there comes a point where God says, if you don't want to obey, you don't want to do my will, you don't want to do what I've called you to do, you don't want to be what I want you to be, fine, I'll give you what you want. I'll let you experience a life without my blessings. I'll let you experience a life without me. And that's certainly what God did in Romans chapter 1. And it's what God does to Manasseh when God takes his hand off of him. This is exactly where Manasseh was. This is what made him so evil. Are you listening to me? This is what made him so evil. It wasn't just his sinful nature, which we all possess, but what made him so evil was this knowledge of God, which he just out of hand rejected in his life. This produces evil, as odd as that sounds. Rebellion against known truth of God's word has a tendency to turn to fanatical hatred of God and a fanatical hatred of his people and a fanatical hatred of his word. Have you not ever wondered why it is that atheists are so bent on removing God from our culture? Now, we're Baptists, and as Baptists, we believe in freedom of conscience. If you want to be an atheist, we believe you've got the right and the freedom to be an atheist. We don't want to impede upon your right to be an atheist. We're going to try to deliver you from it, but we're not going to impede your right to be an atheist. But an atheist isn't happy with that. They must destroy God, the mention of his name, the inscriptions that bear his name, and the right of people to worship him as they see fit. There is this fanatical hatred of the things of God. And I would submit to you that many of them know God's word, but they've rejected it. And it produces this fanatical hatred of the things of God. This is why you sometimes see young people who will grow up in church, and they'll grow up under the influence of godly parents, and they've known the truth. They've heard it in Sunday school. They've sat through countless sermons. They know what the Bible says. And then they turn 18, they get out on their own, and they say, forget it. I'm going to live the way I want to now. And after a time, they come to where they hate church and hate the things of God and they hate the people of God. It's why you see church members sometimes get crossways with God and get out of church. And before long, they know they're wrong. They know what they ought to be doing. They know the church is right on this, but they reject it out of hand. And before long, you run across countless of these people who say this, well, I'm never going back to another church again the rest of my life. And they tell you these weird, bizarre things that the church did to them. Now, there are churches out there who no doubt can do some terrible things to people. But usually when you hear somebody tell you a story about what this church did to them and you're scratching your head going, that's kind of hard to believe. There's probably a reason why it's hard to believe. Because whenever you and I reject the... Is this making sense? When we reject known truth, if it's not treated, then it tends to produce fanatical hatred toward God and toward the things of God. Have you not ever worked with somebody and you think to yourself, why does this guy hate God so much? Or why do they hate church so much? Or why do they hate the idea of church so much? And how many times have you had that happen? And as you talk to him, you hear this, well, I went to church when I was a kid. Yes. My parents took us to church all the time. And I'll tell you right now, I'll never go in another church again the rest of my life. It's because they know the truth. And they reject the truth. And whether it comes to God's word or God's will, when we know the truth and reject it, it has an impact on our life. In extreme cases, it can produce a Manasseh. You with me? Amen. Fanatical hatred toward God because we know what truth is. Manasseh didn't just refuse to obey God. He made it his mission to wipe any thought of God out of the kingdom. It says in verse 3 of chapter 23. Chapter 23, verse 3. Or chapter 21, I'm sorry, verse 3. It says, and he built up high places, which Hezekiah his father had destroyed, and reared up altars to Baal, and made a grove, and did as did Ahab of Israel, and worshiped all the hosts of heaven, and served them. He went on to worship demons and witches, everything the utter opposite of what his godly father had done. An effort to remove every impact of his godly upbringing. In verse 6, he set out to destroy the worship of God. In verse 6, and replace it with devil worship. In verse 16, he murdered, tortured, and destroyed anybody who worshiped God. The Bible doesn't say this, but Jewish tradition tells us, says anyway, that Manasseh was the man who is responsible for the death of the prophet Isaiah. Tradition, Jewish tradition claims that Isaiah died after being sawn in two. And tradition also says that it was Manasseh who had finally had enough of his preaching and had Isaiah killed. We don't know if that's true or not from the biblical standpoint, but Jewish tradition says that. We do know this much, that he's considered in Jewish tradition to be the Nero of Palestine. He was certainly this. He was certainly to some degree the Saul of Tarsus of the Old Testament when it came to God's people, because he hunted down God's people and tortured them and put them to death because of this immense hatred of God. Just like Saul, who also knew the word of God but rejected it, had a terrible hatred for the things of God and for the people of God. And it just produces this fanatical hatred when we know the truth of the things of God but outright reject it. Now, does that mean this morning if you know there's something in your life you ought to be doing that it's going to produce a tremendous hatred of God in your life? It might produce it in your children. It's not going to make us all Manassehs, but it can in extreme situations. It's a dangerous thing to know God's will and to know God's word and say, I know, but, which is where Manasseh was. It's a dangerous thing to reject the word of God, and even more when you know the truth and reject it, if it's not repented of, it can certainly cause great damage. Manasseh finally came to the point in 2 Kings 21, verses 2 through 9, Manasseh finally came to the point where God issues a 14-point indictment. I don't want a single-point indictment against me, but God issued a 19-point indictment or 14-point indictment against Manasseh in verses 2 through 9. Now, we're not going to get into all those 14 points for the sake of time, but he issues this 14-point indictment that included genocide, the murder of children, the torture and cruelty that never seen on a scale beforehand, and all-out war against the things of God. And he issues this 14-point indictment. Then finally, in verses 10 through 15, God had enough of Manasseh. And the bill for Manasseh's wickedness came due in verses 10 through 15. Because if you've had contact with the Word of God, you can only run so far until finally God's finished. And in verses 10 through 15, God is tired and done with the arrogance of Manasseh and the rebellion of Manasseh and the wickedness of Manasseh. And he will no longer tolerate any of these things, including the ungodly behavior. The Assyrians had conquered most of the known world at this time, and about the 17th year of Manasseh's reign. Isn't it amazing, the grace of God? Here's a man as wicked and vile as Manasseh was, who shook his fist in the face of God and said, I will not be ruled by you, and who has declared all-out war against God and his people. God gives him the space of 17 years to repent. It's what that 17 years. See, if I'd have been God, I'd have squashed him on day one. But God gives him 17 years to get right. During the 17 years, what's happening? Well, Nahum's preaching at him, and Isaiah's preaching at him, and Jeremiah would later on preach at him. But in the early part of his years, Nahum and Isaiah are preaching at him. They're going to Manasseh. You know better. You know what your father taught you. You know what you learned at home. You know what you taught, using our terminology. You know what you learned in Sunday school and the preaching of the Word of God. Just get right and do what God would have you do. What God could do with you if you would just surrender your life to Him. And they were preaching at him and preaching at him and preaching at him. And for 17 years, God let him run. But there came a point where God said, enough. One of the most dangerous things, if there's something dangerous about the grace of God, is how God will let us run as he tries to call us back. But sooner or later, we run out of grace. And that's what happened to Manasseh in the most horrible way. The Assyrians had taken over most of the known world. In the 17th year of his reign, Manasseh finds himself in the hands of the cruelest people in the Old Testament. That is the Assyrians. And there was no one in all Old Testament history more cruel than the Assyrians were. And he finds himself in their hands. The Assyrians didn't kill captured kings. They took them back to the palace for sport, literally. They did all manner of cruelty and humiliation to the kings that they captured. They would put hooks through their jaws and out their mouth and drag them through the streets. They did all types of torture and burning and cutting. And we can't even get into all the stuff that they did to captured kings in an effort to humiliate them. The Assyrians were the type of people who did this sort of thing for sport. It was entertainment for them. And now Manasseh finds himself in their hands. Can I say this? You reap what you sow. And he soon finds himself in the hands of the cruel Assyrians. Now, the Bible doesn't give us the details of his torture treatment, but we know what he experienced because of what we read in other passages and what we read from history. Now, it would have been this. Now, track with me here. We have cruel Manasseh who has rejected God and rebelled against God, although he knows who God is. Now, God lets him run for 17 years. And during that 17 years, God is reaching out to him in grace. And Isaiah is preaching and Nahum is preaching. Finally, after 17 years, God says, finally, enough. I'm not calling any longer. We're going to get your attention one way or the other. And he allows Manasseh to fall into the hands of the Assyrians. The only reason Manasseh had not yet fallen into the hands of the Assyrians was the grace of God, because God was giving him grace to repent before this happened. Well, he wouldn't repent, wouldn't turn. So now he finds himself in the hands of the Assyrians. And it would have been in this, it would have been in the dungeon in the palace of Assyria. Now, think with me. It would have been in the dungeon in the house of Assyria, broken mentally, broken physically, in torture and torment and cruelty beyond our wildest imagination. It would have been in that dark, damp dungeon that Manasseh would have called out to the gods which he had worshipped. And when he called out to those gods whom he had worshipped and who he had replaced God with in his rebellion, it's amazing, isn't it? He received no answer. And he found himself alone and desperate and without God in that dungeon. I cannot imagine what it would have been like to have devoted so much of his rule, so much of his reign to the promotion of Baal and Moloch and all the other false gods. And then in the hour of his greatest need, he cries out to them and finds out there are but wood and stone. What a terrible thing. To call out to God when you need him most and find out you don't even know who he is. So Manasseh cries out to him and he gets no answer, which shouldn't surprise us because they are not gods at all. Amen. Amen. But now notice this in 2 Kings 21 doesn't tell us what happened to Manasseh. If you just read 2 Kings 21, it just says at some point he eventually dies. And we never read what happened to him. To find out what happened to him, you have to read the parallel passage in 2 Chronicles. Turn over there, if you will. 2 Chronicles 33. Kings, Chronicles, and Samuel are much like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You have to read all of them together to know what's going on. 2 Chronicles records what happened to Manasseh. Wouldn't you like to know what happened to this guy? I know what I would have liked to have seen happen to him at the first part of his life. Amen. I'm flesh. But in that dark dungeon, he cries out to his gods and finds that they're not there. But then we read this in 2 Chronicles 33. Look in verse 11. Wherefore, because of Manasseh's sin, it says, wherefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the hosts of the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh among the thorns. They whipped them with thorn bushes and briars and bound him in fetters and carried him away to Babylon. And when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And he prayed unto him and was what? Entreated of him. It says, and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. And Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. I don't care how many times I read that. It's an amazing passage, isn't it?
Amen.
That in the midst of his torment, after having been a hater of God and a hater of the things of God, having had destroyed God's people and tore down the house of God, or at least the altars inside and replaced with, did everything within his power to destroy the worship and the things of God. In the midst of his agony, after having called out to his false gods, he finally breaks and calls out unto God and besought him. The word besought means to call upon, but it's also connected to the word. It's also connected, the root word is the idea of sickness. And it means not just to seek a favor. It means to call out in desperation as if it is your last hope. And Manasseh was at his last hope. And when he was finally broken and when he was finally devastated, he called out unto God and to his last hope. And it says that God was entreated of him. Don't tell me that's not the grace of God. See, I'm more excited about this idea of the grace of God than you are. That in the midst of this, after all that Manasseh was, and when he had nowhere else to turn broken. See, I would have been tempted if I'd have been God to say, well, sure, now you want to call to me. Now you're on your own, pal. Come on, that's what you would have said. Treat me like that. You're on your own now, bud. You didn't want me? Fine. Now you're without me. See how you like that. But God doesn't do that. God was entreated of him. When he besought him, he cried out to him in desperation, and God heard him and forgave him.
Amen.
Oh, listen, the wonderful grace of Jesus. Amen. Amazing grace that saved a wretch even like Manasseh. Grace greater even than the sins of Manasseh.
Amen.
And God delivered him and saved him. It tells us he besought the Lord and cried out unto him, defeated and broken. His pride now gone. He turns to God. It says in verse 13, the end of verse 13, and Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Can I put that in English? You win. You're right. And he finally came to the realization he is God. Did Manasseh know that God was God? Oh, come on. He knew the truth. He knew who God was. He knew God, who God was and what God was. What's it mean when he says, and he knew that he was God? It means he finally surrendered to the knowledge that he was God. I've known all along you were God. Now I'm going to surrender my life to you as if you are him. And he does that. And God's entreated of him. God saves him. You know, tonight or this morning, this is the way we have to all come. We have to come to God in grace, as helpless as Manasseh was. Say, I've got nothing to bring. I've got nothing to give. I've got nothing to offer. Aren't you glad? Come on, if you're saved this morning, say amen. Aren't you glad this morning that when you came to God, if you're saved, then you come by way of grace? And some of us grew up in Christians' homes, maybe not as wicked as others, but we're all wicked by nature. Isn't it amazing that we can come to God, and no matter our background, no matter how vile we were, no matter how wicked we were, it's not a matter of the fact that one person wasn't wicked and one person was. It's a matter, it doesn't matter how wicked a person is. When they finally fall down before God and say, I know that you are God, that what you say in your word about me is right, that your will is always best, that I'm a sinner lost and undone without you, and by grace and love and mercy you have provided a way, and I want to accept that, and I realize I've got nothing to offer. Oh, come on, Manasseh had less than nothing to offer in that dungeon when he cried out to God, and God he was besought of him. And we've got to come the same way. Listen, friend, you and I have got no more to offer him than Manasseh did. And when we finally know he's God, and realize that, that's one of the point where we can be saved.
Amen.
Can I tell you something? This is the reason why we have so many people today who profess to be saved and aren't doing a thing. Why we have so many people today who profess to be saved and find it so hard just to get to church. Find it so hard to serve God in any capacity, or find it hard to take God's service serious in any way. I think sometimes it's because they've never been saved, because they've never come to the end of themselves. They never realize, have never come to the point where they realize that we don't have anything to give. As if we can get saved just in case. There's no real salvation that changes the heart and brings about new birth until we come to the end of ourselves and say, man, I am in serious trouble and there's nothing I can do. And we cry out to God and beseeching Him. And when you do that in that condition, I love this, we are found of Him. We're found of Him. And what we don't understand is this, that's all He's been waiting on.
That's right.
Don't you understand it? When Manasseh cried out to God, God said finally,
yes.
Now you're finally in a place that we can do something with you. Now you're finally in a place where you can be saved. You can't be saved, friend, when you come to God upright. I don't mean physically. When we come to God upright spiritually, I'll get saved just in case. Well, I don't want to go to hell. You know, my parents said I need to get saved, and the preacher says I need to get saved, so I think I'll do that just in case, and I'll just go on and live my life. Oh, no, friend, you have no idea what salvation is. It's not till you come to God on your knees, not necessarily physically, but mentally and spiritually. When we come to God on our knees, when we're as broken as Manasseh, and we say, I've got nowhere else to go but unto you, God says, finally. See, people hear that and think of that and say, well, could God save a man like me? When God's saying, finally, you realize that you're a person like you are. Now I can save you. Let me notice this and we'll quit. He's the most changed man of Judah from this point forward. God saved a wretched man like him. In verses 13 through 16 of chapter 33, look what it says. And he prayed unto him, and he was entreated of him, in verse 13. And Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. Now after this, he built a wall without the city of David. God does a miracle in his life, and Manasseh is allowed to return home. And in verse 14, now after this, he built a wall without the city of David, and the west of Gion in the valley, even to the entering of the fish gate, and compassed unto Orphan, raised it up very great height, and put captains of war over all the cities of Judah. And he took away the strange gods and the idol out of the house of the Lord, and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and cast them out of the city. And he repaired the altar of God the Lord, and sacrificed their own peace offerings and thank offerings, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. What repentance, what a change. Come on, he didn't get saved and say, you know what, I'd like to go back home now and maybe change some stuff, but it's just so hard. He goes back and he says, you know what, we're going to get rid of this, we're going to get rid of that, we're going to throw that away, we're going to throw that out, we're going to bring this in, and we're going to start serving God. Oh, come on, we're going to get the junk out, we're getting the garbage out, we're getting the old altars out, and we're going to start serving the Lord our God, because God in his unbelievable grace and mercy reached down to me. And when Manasseh found himself broken, as John Newton did on the deck of that ship, God changed his life. And Manasseh said, I will not be like this from this day forward. And he was a changed man. I can't find Manasseh going, it's just such a struggle. Because Manasseh understood what he'd been delivered from. And when we understand what we've been delivered from, I think it would change us as well, don't you? You know, it's a great story how Manasseh, a hater of God and murderer and torture of God's people who sought to destroy the things of God, who shook his fist in the face of God. It's an amazing story how he found grace greater than his sin. But it's just not lost people who can get themselves in this spot. It's saved people. And you got to notice this, just in closing. He would go on, Manasseh would, to reign over Israel or over Judah for 55 years. He was the longest reigning king in Judah, and I think in Israel as well. For 55 years, God gave him a great and long reign. And as he went home, he tried to do all these changes. He threw out the altars. He tried to bring revival to his nation. He tried to do all those things. And while his repentance and turn to God was great for him, it did very little to repair the damage that he had done. Isn't it amazing that he reigned for 55 years, 17 of that without God and wickedness, and the wickedness of the 17 years overshadowed the entire 55. Because the damage had already been done. If you notice in chapter 33, in verse 17, it says this, after all Manasseh's change, nevertheless, the people did sacrifice still in the high places, yet unto the Lord their God only. They still sacrificed the altars. When it says to their Lord God only, it's the idea that they simply added God to it. And Israel never changed. Judah never changed. It went on in its wickedness and eventually would be destroyed because the people never changed under the preaching of Manasseh. There was some revival under Hezekiah, but there was never any revival under Manasseh because the damage had been done. It's great that he got saved. Come on, say amen. And he needed to get saved. And it's great the change that he made in his life. And it's great that he did that. But he'd done so much damage to the people of God and so set wickedness in their lives that there was never any real change after his conversion. Try as he might. That's a message to us as God's people. Listen, you better keep yourself in the will of God. Oh, come on, amen. You better keep yourself obeying God because you can get out of God's will. You can refuse to do God's will. You can refuse to obey God's word. And at some point, it will get bad enough to you will repent if you're saved and you'll get right with God. You can only hope at that point that the damage you've done during that time upon your family and others will not be so great it cannot be overcome. Better stay in his will. So there's a message there for those of us who are saved. But listen, if you're today and you're lost and without Christ, the danger in hearing of a man as wicked as Manasseh is that people hearing of it believe that they're not in need of the grace of God. You should take away, that's not what you should take away from his life if you're here today without Christ. What you ought to take away from his life is this idea that you're no better than he is and you're in just as great a need as he is. But if God can save Manasseh, well, praise the Lord, he could save you. You say, well, I don't think I'm as bad as Manasseh. Fine. If God can save him, he could sure save you. But you're in no less need than Manasseh was. Because we're all in need of the grace of God. Amen. We just have to come to the same place Manasseh did. God desires to show us the same grace he showed Manasseh if we'll just finally come to the point where we know that he is God. Amen. Listen this morning, if you're here today and you're saved, and you know God is your Savior, boy, we ought to be serving him. How do you get across to people? You know, I've heard preachers say this. It's just almost impossible. It's so hard to preach on hell to get people to understand hell. I can almost do that. What's hard for me is to try to get people to understand the grace of God. Because if we had any understanding of it at all, churches would be full. It'd be full of Manassehs, those who understand their condition and what God's delivered them from, and who say, from this day forward, God's got all of me. He's got all of me. Standards wouldn't be an issue. Dress wouldn't be an issue. Music wouldn't be an issue. Church service wouldn't be an issue. Doing God's will wouldn't be an issue. Money wouldn't be an issue. We just serve him. Because what can I give him? Greater than what he's given me. If you're this morning, you're saved. You say, well, preacher, I grew up in church. You know, we've got a church background. I know I ought to be in church. Well, then do it, friend. Get in church and serve God. Quit making excuses and talking about how hard it is. It's hard for everybody. Yeah. Just get in there and serve God and do what's right. We don't do it because it's easy. We do it because he's worthy.
Amen. That's right.
Get busy and serve him. If you hear today and say, preacher, I'm not saved. If I die right now, I don't know if I go to heaven or not, I'm not as bad as Manasseh was. And I don't think that any of us are probably as bad as Manasseh was. I hope not. But you don't have to be as bad as Manasseh was. You need to be saved. I do know this much. You need the same thing he found. You need to know he's God, which means that you understand that the Bible says you're a sinner in need of salvation and God's willing to save you. And you've got nothing to offer him, friend, until you get saved. We're going to have a verse of invitation. When that takes place, you can walk right down the aisle and say, preacher, I need to know more about being saved. We'd love to help you. Introduce you to the God that saved Manasseh, to the God that saved John Newton, and to the God that saved me, and the God that saved the rest of us that are saved. And if you just come to him as Manasseh did, and Newton did, and as I did, and as so many others did, well, you could be saved as well. If you're this morning, you're saved, might be a good morning to come to the old-fashioned altar and say, thank God for the grace of God in my life. I wasn't as wicked as John Newton. I wasn't as wicked as Manasseh, but I was wicked before God. And I'm amazed the grace that God extended to me until I came to the point where I finally received him as my Savior. It'd be a good time to come and just say, I want to thank God for his amazing grace that saved even a wretch like me. Maybe you're here this morning and say, preacher, I'm saved, I know it, but I haven't been serving God. I know what we ought to be doing. I know how I ought to be living and what we ought to be doing. I just want to surrender this morning, rededicate my life to just serving God like I ought to be. We've lost it someplace. We need to get back to serving and being amazed again at the grace of God. Why don't you stand with me if you would?